Christ, but it is a work that bears eternal benefits. If you would, take out your copy of God's Word and turn to Luke chapter 22. We've been in Luke's Gospel for right at 4 years. We just have a few chapters left. I have no idea when we'll finish. I don't know. I don't have a clue. I didn't know we'd be in it 4 years when we started, and yet, in God's providence, it's been a blessing to be in this book now for several years. In this text today, starting at verse 7, we're going to see two events. One of those is a beginning and the other an end. One is a first and another is a last. One is a foreshadowing and the other is a fulfillment. So first, we're going to see the final Passover meal. Now you might say, well, Jews everywhere, they still celebrate Passover. You may have been in churches that have observed Passover. But when I say it's the last Passover meal, I mean in the economy of God, in the command of God, it is the last time that God's people were to take the Passover meal as part of worship. And the reason is because everything that the Passover symbolized was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So we see the ending there. And then at the same time, we're seeing the beginning of something new as the Lord's Supper becomes the church's family meal or covenant meal. And it's something that we are instructed to do again and again and again, and as often as we do it. We're to do it until the Lord Jesus returns. So before I read God's Word, let's pray for God's blessing. Heavenly Father, this is your word, and we need it like we need food because we do not live by bread alone. We're not mere physical beings, but we are spiritual. And just as much as our bodies need food, our souls need food. And the place we find that food is every word that proceeds from the mouth of our God. So feed us your word and grant that we would taste it by faith and that we would trust that it is indeed your word and we would put our trust in Jesus Christ and we would be built up and drawn by your grace and conformed to the image of your Son. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at Luke chapter 22, starting at verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said, "Behold, when you've entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. We began this chapter. This is incidentally one of the longest chapters in Luke's gospel, but we began it last week by looking at the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. And I think it was a hard passage for many of us, because I think as we examine Judas' hypocrisy, his greed, his hardness of heart, and his secret sins, I think that most of us, and anybody that has the Spirit dwelling within them, I think would have to say that apart from the work of Jesus Christ in our hearts, we have a lot more in common with Judas than we might like to think. And that sentiment was summed up well by one of our members, who on the way out the door said, "There but for the grace of God go I." He didn't come up with that quote on his own. It's attributed to John Bradford, a 16th century minister in England. In England, under Edward VI, Catholicism had essentially been banned and the Catholic clergymen were jailed and executed. But after Edward died in 1553, Mary I, you know her as Bloody Mary Tudor, took the throne in England and forcefully reimposed Catholicism. And what that involved was now going and jailing the Protestant clergymen who weren't willing to go along with the change. And one of those was John Bradford, who refused to acknowledge the authority of the Pope. And so Queen Mary had Bradford locked up in the Tower of London to await his day of execution, which would come July 1st, 1555. But one day while he was there, legend has it that Bradford looked out of the Tower of London and he saw a criminal being paraded to execution, and he reportedly said, "There but for the grace of God goes John Bradford." And so, if you were here for last week's passage, you understand that if not for the grace of God, you and Judas would have a similar life and meet a similar end. Well, this morning's text is going to be far brighter and far more encouraging, because instead of looking at where we would have been without the grace of God, we're going to look this morning at where, by the grace of God, we are invited to go. So where, by the grace of God, do we go? It's to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ in wonderful fellowship with Him. We're going to spend today and, Lord willing, next week looking at the Lord's Supper. I was speaking with some men from this church this week, and the comment was made that the Lord's Supper is so simple and so easy to misunderstand. That church history testifies to that. You see, after the start of the Protestant Reformation, the first major departure of the Protestant reformers was over the matter of the Lord's Supper. And Luther thought that Jesus was, in a sense, bodily present in, with, and under the elements, whereas John Calvin said Jesus was spiritually present in the elements, and Ulrich Zwingli said that this was just a memorial to Jesus. And so it was really the Lord's Supper that was the very beginning of the various strains in which the Protestant Reformation began to travel. Now, my hope is that today and next Sunday we can walk through the Scriptures together to try to come up with as healthy of a grasp of the Lord's Supper as we can. And today we're going to look at this text and try to lay a foundation as, on the one hand, Jesus is concluding the Old Testament, the Old Covenant family meal, covenant meal of Passover, and he's instituting this meal of the Lord's Supper, the family meal of the New Covenant. There's three words that are going to move us through this text. Those three words are preparation, anticipation, and propitiation. I assume we all know the definition of the first two, and I'm going to assume that we may need a definition of the third word, propitiation. But I'm not going to do it now, because those of you who have short attention spans like me will not remember by the time I get to the third point what it meant when I defined it. So we'll come back to propitiation in a few minutes. But preparation, anticipation, and propitiation. Look with me at the preparation for this final first meal in verses 7 to 13. Jesus calls Peter and John over, and it seems he does this in private, and he tells them to go to the city of Jerusalem and prepare the Passover so that they, the disciples, could eat it together that evening. Now, finding a room in Jerusalem was a pretty big deal because it would need to accommodate Jesus and his tasks, so his apostles. So this was no easy task. For one thing, Jerusalem was packed with people at this point, and finding a place at this late of an hour to observe the supper would have been quite difficult. The historian Josephus was prone to exaggeration if you read him. He says that there were millions of people in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. It probably was more like a couple hundred thousand, but either way, that's a substantial number for a city that normally had only about 40,000 and was only about 450 acres. It's no bigger than our downtown area in Beaufort. And the city, of course, it didn't have the infrastructure to support the massive influxes of people. They couldn't just waltz into Jerusalem. I don't know if the disciples waltzed or not, but they couldn't just march into Jerusalem and get a room at the Hampton Inn, could they? And so normally this would take a lot of pre-planning. What would happen was people would rent out their homes or their living rooms to pilgrims, to visitors, so that they could come and observe the supper. Jewish law prohibited those renters from paying in currency, in cash, in denarius, so they would pay through the hide of the lamb. Now, at this point, I would expect Peter and all of us who are type A personalities would have questions like this. How in the world are we going to find a room at this late of an hour? Well, Jesus says, go to town. There's a guy that's going to be waiting for you, and he's got a room for you. And Peter's thinking, really? A guy? There's 200,000 people in town right now, and you're telling me to look for a guy? And Jesus says, well, he'll be carrying a water pot. Oh, great, Jesus, you've narrowed it down to about 20,000 people, probably. But history actually tells us that it was the women who carried the water pots. It wasn't the men. I don't know why the men left them with that heavy work to do, but they didn't ask my opinion. You didn't either, so I'll move on. Jesus says the man carrying the water pot will lead you to a room that's been set up for the Passover. And this would have been a room that was furnished, probably with tables in the shape of a U, where they could spend several hours eating and celebrating. Now, as an aside, isn't it amazing how Jesus has taken care of all the details? I think you and I struggle with that, don't we? Wondering if Jesus really takes care of all the details of our life. That's what worry is. Worry is when you're not sure if God has the details of your life under control or if he will get them right. And so you and I struggle with this every day, don't we? Of wondering, does God know what he's doing? Does he have a right to be in the driver's seat of this world? If he takes a little bit of advice from me, it would probably help us all. But we see here that he is perfect and careful in the orchestration of every last detail of this event. And beloved, he is no less perfect and precise and careful in the orchestration of every detail of your life. I don't know what you're going through right now, but I do know that when it comes to caring for his people, Jesus handles all the details all the time with perfect precision and care and wisdom. So he's told them there's a room waiting for you, but then they have a second part of the task, and that's the preparation of the Passover meal itself. When the Passover began, as I read back in Exodus 12, it was a very simple meal. But through the years, it became more complex. It was guided by a liturgy known as the Seder. The Seder it just meant order, and it was established by the rabbis in Israel. And it's important for us to understand that everything about the Passover was symbolic, which means that the Passover was less about the meal itself and more about teaching and reminding God's people of how he had delivered them from slavery in Egypt. And so on the table, you had these bitter herbs that were dipped in salt water to remind them of the bitterness of slavery and the tears of their ancestors' time in Egypt. Then there was what's called haroset. It was a mixture of fruit and nuts. It often had chunks of apple in it too. That comes from the Hebrew word for clay. And it was a reminder of how the Jews had great difficulty of making bricks without straw, how they had to mold the clay to make bricks out of it. Then there was the matzah, or the unleavened bread, reminding them of their hasty deliverance from slavery to freedom. And then there were four glasses of wine, each with symbolic meaning. I'm not going to get into the symbolism of each one, but we know this, that four glasses of wine often led to a very festive gathering that went late into the night. But the centerpiece of the Passover was the lamb. Now, that's the heart of the Passover. It was the reminder that 1,400 years before, when God's people had been in bondage, God sent those plagues as a judgment against Egypt and against the false gods of Egypt. And it was in that 10th plague, the plague of the firstborn son, that the angel of death would come and strike down the firstborn, both of beast and man, in the home. But God had made that one provision. There was but one way to be spared, and that was to be under the blood of the lamb. You had to sacrifice the unblemished lamb at prime age in perfect health and spread that blood across the doorpost, and the angel of death would pass over the house. Now, the slaughter of the lamb was an intricate process. The disciples would have to go and purchase the lamb, likely from the vendors at the temple who sold it at a tremendous markup. And then they would have to wait in line at the temple, waiting past flocks of beggars and vendors and other pilgrims. And the temple, which normally had one division of priests working per day, would have 24 divisions of priests at work. And the first duty of the priests had been to burn all the leaven ceremonially by candlelight the previous night. By noon, that work ceased. By 3 p.m., the ritual slaughtering of the lamb began. So each pilgrim would bring the offering. They would get in a line, and there were lines of priests with basins. Those basins were made of silver and gold, and every Israelite would slaughter his own lamb, and the priest would hold the basin there to catch the blood. Then the priest would take the blood and throw it on the altar as a sacrifice for the people. And then the offerer would then depart from the temple with the lamb. He would go home and cook the lamb over a pomegranate spit. And then guests would come and observe the Passover with them. And the people would arrive dressed in white. And with their host at the head of the tables, they would recline at the table, a reminder that they were no longer slaves. And the youngest guest would then ask the question, why do we do these things? And then the teacher or the host would start the teaching, what's called the Haggadah, or the telling. And he would begin to tell every year the story of Passover. It stood every year as a reminder of what God had done for the people. So that's the important work of preparation that John and Peter were called to do. Now that leads to a second key word here, and that's anticipation. Now, Jesus seems to tell them these instructions very discreetly. It doesn't seem that he's engaged the rest of the disciples in these instructions, and there's a couple of reasons for that. One of them is Jesus has a pretty tremendous crowd of followers. He's been teaching at the temple every morning, and so if he's to make this information public, it would have been too large a crowd to use that room. He didn't want to be interrupted with his disciples. But there's another reason Jesus was fairly secretive or discreet about this, and that's because Jesus knew Judas was going to betray him. And if Judas knew where the meal was going to take place, he would have informed the council who was waiting to arrest Jesus, and Jesus would have been arrested before the meal. Now, Jesus was certainly willing to be arrested. We see that as we move through. He is sovereign over every event, and yet Jesus is not willing to be arrested until he's eaten this meal with his disciples. He says, I've greatly anticipated this. I've been waiting for this moment. That's how important this meal was and is to our Lord. So look at verse 15, if you would. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. You know, the Gospels teach us so much about Christ, but we do not see a whole lot of information about the emotional life of our Lord. Well, we don't see him laughing. We don't see him cutting up. We do see him at times having righteous anger over sin. At other times, we see him weeping over sinners. But we rarely get the kind of glimpse that this passage gives us. Jesus literally says here, longing, I have longed to eat this meal with you. It's been the hunger of my soul. I have been waiting for this moment. I don't think he's saying, I've been hungry since I didn't eat lunch today. He's saying, I have longed for this moment from the foundation of the world. I have desired this moment as I eat this meal with you. I want you to think of this, brothers and sisters. The Lord of the universe, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who came from heaven to earth to save sinners, who had raised men from the dead, and in a matter of days he himself would be laid in a grave, dead and buried, and then raised from the dead. He wanted to spend his last earthly hours with these people. I find that remarkable. I find that remarkable that the God of the universe, the one who hung the stars in place, cares about us. And more than that, he cares to spend time with us. You know, David asked that question in Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? It's not rhetorical. I think it was a question that David asked in awe. And I think you and I should ask the same thing. We go through the motions of gathering and worship every week, but have you ever sat back and thought, how in the world can it be true that the God of the universe, who maintains this entire world by the word of his power, he cares to be in fellowship with us? This is a reminder that every day of our lives, every hour of the day, the same Lord Jesus, by his own grace towards us, he has an intense longing to fellowship with his people, to be our companion, to be with us. He, think of it this way, he's far more willing to be that for us, to meet with us, to fellowship with us, to be our help in times of trouble, to be our friend in times of loneliness, to hear our prayers in times of need. He's far more willing and desirous of doing that than even we are of drawing near to him. He is never cool and distant and aloof when his children draw near. There's a sense in which Jesus Christ earnestly desires, longs for, and delights in fellowship with his people. But can the same be said of us? There's times where we're cool and indifferent and aloof, aren't we? You know, how often can you say, I have earnestly desired to spend time with Jesus Christ? You know, I hope you can say that every day as you get in his word. That's the thing that propels us to be in his word and to pray. Not so that we can be a bunch of button-up Christians who do our quiet times every day, but because we know that the Lord Jesus delights to meet with his people. He delights to spend that kind of time with his people, and so we should long to spend that kind of time with him. And Jesus is not distant or aloof if you belong to him. His desire and his delight is to spend time with his children. This is really the essence of the Christian life. Fellowship or union with Christ, that oneness with Christ, is at the heart of everything we do as Christians. Look with me at John 14 for a moment. John, the apostle, spends more time in the upper room, the events of this evening, than any of the other gospel writers do. And in verse 23, he's going to tell us Jesus' words about our fellowship with God. Listen, John 14, verse 23, Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Do you live daily life in the incredible reality that Jesus Christ loves his people and has intense longing to be in fellowship with you? You know, if we really got that, it would permeate every single thing we do. It would permeate how we talk to our neighbor. It would permeate how we handle troubles or bad news. It would permeate everything if we really understood the delight that God takes in fellowship with his people. And Jesus says here, I've anticipated, I have eagerly awaited this meal. Yeah, it's the whole of the Christian life. In the Word, he instructs me about who he is and who I am. In the sacraments, he nourishes me. And in prayer, he fellowships with me. Well, someone might say, well, I don't have to read my Bible every day to be a Christian. I don't have to go to church every week to be a Christian. You know, I don't have to go on dates with my wife to be married to her. I go on dates with my wife because I delight to spend time with her. And for some weird reason, she likes spending time with me too. You know, my sincere hope is that every time you walk in those doors of this church, you do so with a sense of awe and wonder that this same Jesus Christ who upholds the universe by the word of his power earnestly desires to gather with his people. Isn't it amazing that he cares so much for us that he's established this place and he's pledged himself to us so that when we enter this place with our church family, we should have the full expectation that we together as a family will meet with Jesus Christ. I want you to see something else fascinating here in the supper. Jesus says after he speaks of how earnestly he's desired to eat this meal, it seems that he stops eating the meal. Look at verse 16. He says to the disciples, "For I tell you, I will not eat it again till it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Jesus says here, you know, this points to something else. This meal, as you come to it, it's not the end goal in and of itself, but this meal points to something else, a fulfillment. He's saying, what I really long for is the day in which I return and I separate the sheep from the goats. And by the way, never forget that Judas was there for this meal. Judas, a goat. The rest were sheep. And I will bring the sheep. That's you if you belong to Jesus Christ by faith. He says, I'll bring you into glory with me. Because there's going to be a greater feast one day. The marriage supper of the Lamb that we learn about in the book of Revelation. And we'll rejoice and feast and celebrate at that table in heaven in an event unlike anything that you've ever experienced in this world. So Jesus says there's still a day to come, but what you need to understand today is that what I'm doing here is a fulfillment of the Passover. The Passover had pointed to a future deliverance when a greater lamb would come and he would free his people from a greater enemy, not bondage of slavery in Egypt, but the bondage to Satan of sin. And that's what the Passover meal pointed to, and that's why Jesus had so greatly anticipated it, because this would be the final Passover, and Jesus now has come to institute a new covenant, and the new covenant wouldn't be a lamb, it would be Christ's own blood. This is the third key word that helps us to understand this passage. Propitiation. Now, if you want to say to me, don't bring all those big theological words. That word's in the Bible four times, okay? I didn't make it up. John Calvin didn't make it up. That is a biblical word. Propitiation means to satisfy the righteous judgment of God for sin. The sacrifice of the lamb at the Passover was a foreshadowing of the work Jesus Christ would come to do. That's why in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, the same John who had helped prepare the Passover says to us of Jesus Christ, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." You know, there's something really interesting here in the Lord's Supper, in this final Passover, this first Lord's Supper event, and that's the absence of any lamb at the Passover. Presumably, it was there because Having a Passover without lamb would be like having Thanksgiving without turkey. It just doesn't make sense. But we see no mention of the lamb. Now follow me on this. The Greek word for Passover was Pascha. And when the Jewish, when the Greek Jews used this, they would refer to, it was a broad word. It would mean the original Passover itself in Exodus 12. It would mean the annual Passover observance, and it meant the lamb itself. So just the way we can say Turkey Day, and you know you're talking about Thanksgiving, when they talked about the Pascha, they knew that they were talking about the lamb. There was no Pascha, no Passover without the lamb. But our text is silent about the lamb. Do you understand why? Because the true Lamb of God had finally come. For 1,400 years, those lambs were sacrificed. They were killed and their blood poured out on the altar and more of their blood wiped across the lintel and doorposts of the house. But what would happen the next year? It would need to be done again. And the next year, so that millions of lambs had been slain throughout the years in Jerusalem. But you had to do it again the next year. Why did you have to do it the next year? Because the blood of a lamb couldn't take away human sin. The sins of the people still needed to be atoned for. Propitiation still needed to be made, and the lamb couldn't do it. They needed a better lamb. That's why in the very first chapter of John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist sees Jesus and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And by the way, in case the people didn't get it that day, the very next day he sees Jesus and guess what he calls him? "Behold, the Lamb of God." That's how important this is. See, what Peter and John didn't understand, even as they had to go about the work of preparing the lamb, what they didn't know was that God had been preparing his lamb from the very beginning. That's why Revelation 13, verse 8, calls Jesus the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's why Paul, in 1 Corinthians 5:17, calls Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb. It's all being prepared for them by God because this is the only way that they and we could be spared the judgment of God. That's the only way that the justice of God could be satisfied, would be for one to die in our places. That's the only way for the angel of death to pass over them. It's the only way that we could be redeemed out of bondage to sin. It's the only way that we could be brought into forgiveness. It's the only way that we could be adopted into the family of God is through the propitiation, the atoning work of Jesus Christ, who is the true Passover lamb. J.I. Packer, one of our great theologians in the last 100 years, he was asked a few years ago, "Could you summarize the New Testament in 3 words? And Packer said this, "Adoption through propitiation." He said, "We are forgiven and welcomed as children into God's family through the propitiation of Christ, who is our what? Our Passover lamb." You know, because we don't know how to read the Bible as one story any longer, people think of the Passover as something old and don't know what to do with it and how it fits in today. We understand that this is all one story and that the Passover was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But do you know who else understood this? The early Christians understood this. And so early on, I mentioned Pascha meant Passover or Passover lamb. But the early Christians began to use that term. And do you know to whom they applied that term? To Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is the Passover lamb. They stopped observing the Passover because they understood that when the sun rises, the shadows go away. The Passover was a shadow of Jesus, the true Paschal lamb who was to come. A few years ago, a manuscript was found from an ancient sermon preached in the city of Sardis, somewhere in the middle of the second century. It was preached by Melito of Sardis, a pastor there, and the title was On Pascha. He preached it on Exodus 12, but just as we did, he drew a straight line from Exodus 12 to the Lord's Supper. Listen to how he boasts in what Jesus Christ has done, how he glories in the work of Christ. "I am the one," says the Christ. "I am the one that destroyed death and triumphed over the enemy and trod down hell and bound the strong one and carried off man to the heights of heaven. I am the one," says Christ. "Come then, all you families that are compounded with sins, and get forgiveness of sins from me. For I am your forgiveness. I am the Pascha of salvation. I am the lamb slain for you. I am your ransom. I am your life. I am your light. I am your salvation. I am your resurrection. I am your king. I will raise you up by my right hand. I am leading you to the heights of heaven, and I will show you the Father from ages past." And Melito concludes his sermon this way, and I'll conclude mine as well. "It's he who made the heaven and the earth, and fashioned man in the beginning, who is proclaimed through the law and the prophets, who was enfleshed of the virgin, who hung upon a tree, who was buried in the earth and raised from the dead and went up to the heights, who sits at the Father's right hand, who has the power to save every man through whom the Father did his works from the beginning to eternity. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end, beginning inexpressible and end incomprehensible. He is the Christ. He is the King. He is Jesus. He is the Captain. He is the Lord. He is the one who rose from the dead. He is the one who sits at the Father's right hand. To him be glory and power forever. Amen." Father in heaven, eternity will not be long enough for us to boast in Christ, to glory in what the Lord Jesus has done for our salvation. Father, I pray that you would teach us, though, to glimpse it more and more and to delight in it. Even as we see the preparation of that Passover, the final Passover, how in every way what the Passover symbolized was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and the great anticipation of Christ yearning to eat with his disciples. And I pray that we would yearn to live daily life in fellowship with Christ. And we know that we can only do so because of his propitiation, his life that was offered for us, his blood that was poured out to make atonement for our sins. We praise you for Jesus Christ. We boast in him. We glory in him, because he alone is worthy, and in him alone